Thank you for listening to this sermon from Hope Church, Toronto West. It is our prayer that through these audio sermons, you are challenged and transformed by the Word of God, built up in love and faith, and drawn more to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as you prepare your heart to receive God's Word, we pray that His Spirit would use the sermon powerfully in your life.
Okay, well, as we approach Holy Week and we're getting close, we're coming to Luke's account of an amazing moment in the final days of Christ's ministry today. In fact, over the next four services, today, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday, we're going to be moving together toward the greatest day in human history, the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to do this particularly from the vantage point of the Gospel of Luke. And so we're beginning a four-part study today that we're simply calling Easter According to Luke, a four-part study leading to resurrection. And today we're getting started in Luke chapter 18, verses 35 to 43. I want to encourage you to go ahead and take your Bible and go there with me now. Luke chapter 18, 35 to 43. If you don't have a Bible, you can put up your hand right now. One of the ushers would love to put a copy of God's Word into your hand. And if you don't own a Bible, that Bible will be our gift to you. Please take it home and read it and have your life changed by the Word of God. Everyone with a copy of God's Word, Luke chapter 18, 35 to 43. And while you're turning there, I want to give you a little bit of the context so we're not just flying in blindly. Our text today falls into Luke's account of Jesus' final journey towards the city of Jerusalem, where he would be betrayed and arrested and ultimately crucified. And this section of Luke's gospel is often referred to as the travel narrative because it records much of Christ's activity from Luke's account, from Luke chapter 13 to 18, again, as he travels into Jerusalem to meet his fate. And our text this morning gives us Luke's account of Christ's final miracle before the cross. And really, it's Luke's account of Christ's final act of mercy before his greatest act of mercy. It takes place, of course, on the cross. And it's in this final miracle that we're going to see Luke tying together much of the surrounding context, particularly highlighting what some commentators call the great reversal. And this is what I want to show us today from our text and from the surrounding context. This concept of the great reversal. And that's, in fact, the title of today's message. The great reversal. Jesus takes what the world says and he reverses it. Jesus takes what the world thinks and he reverses it. Jesus takes what the world sees and he reverses it. Luke chapter 18, starting from verse 35. This is what it says. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. The great reversal. The great reversal. This beautiful miracle ties in, as I said, much of the surrounding context. And so I want to begin with this. Make a note of this if you're taking note. In the Gospel of Luke and in our text today, we see that Jesus reverses our ideas. And particularly, he reverses our ideas about, you can jot this down, the way things should be. Jesus reverses our ideas about the way things should be. Every single day, the world, you need to know, communicates to us. The world teaches us. The world shouts at us different ideas about what the world says should be. What is truly important? What is truly virtuous? How to make sense of things. Every single day, we are bombarded with ideas about the way things should be from a variety of different vantage points and worldviews. And this was no different in the first century context that Jesus stepped into. And what we see Jesus doing, particularly all throughout the Gospel of Luke, is turning over widely held ideas and reversing in shocking ways what the culture believed about the way things should be. I want you to notice it in our text, starting from verse 35. Look at it. Verse 35 says, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Now, Matthew's account of this scene mentions two blind men. We see that in Matthew 20, 29 to 34. Mark also mentions this scene in his account, and he actually names the blind man. The blind man's name is Bartimaeus. We see that in Mark 10, 46. So Jesus is on the final leg of his journey into Jerusalem to meet his fate. And once again, Luke highlights another opportunity that Jesus will take to reverse deeply ingrained ideas about the way things should be. Notice it in verses 36 to 39. And hearing the crowd going by, he, the blind man, inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Notice this. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Other translations say that the crowd sternly rebuked him. In the original Greek, the word rebuke expresses strong disapproval, reproving, or censoring. The same word was used elsewhere by Jesus when he rebuked demons. So here's this blind man calling out to Jesus, and the crowd in front says, shut up. They say, be quiet. I want you to notice the crowds have a very strong and confident idea about how to respond to this blind man. To the crowds, the blind beggar is unimportant. To the crowds, the blind beggar is out of line. To the crowds, the blind beggar doesn't belong near Jesus. He must be sidelined and he must be silenced. That's what they think. But to Jesus, this blind beggar was the very occasion and example he needed in order to expose yet again a more serious form of blindness. To Jesus, this blind man provides the opportunity to reverse their ideas of how things should be. Now, have you ever taken time, loved ones, to consider that maybe we have patterns of thinking, maybe we have ideas that we carry that just may well be backwards? I remember growing up, there was a church in Scarborough. They were running a sports ministry, a basketball ministry, actually, and I would go with a bunch of friends, and they conducted this outreach in the church gym, and it drew many troubled young people. And sometimes there was violence, and often there were drugs, Usually there were inappropriate ways of behaving in that gym. And I remember the youth pastor at the time telling me that there were a few disgruntled people in the church that would complain to him, these people don't belong in our church. These people don't belong here. And I remember hearing that from this youth pastor as a young follower of Christ myself and thinking to myself, that is so backwards. That surely is not in line with the heart of God. Well, that's kind of like what's happening here in our text. And Jesus is going to reverse that backwards mindset. I want you to notice verse 38. It says, and the blind man cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Here it is again. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. It's very interesting that Luke puts this kind of backwards thinking on display all throughout his gospel. And I want to show you. Consider with me the surrounding context. For example, on the screen for you, one page back probably in your Bible, in Luke 18, 9 to 14, we have a Pharisee and a tax collector. First we have a Pharisee, last we have a tax collector. The Pharisee was known to be righteous and holy. The tax collector was known to be deceitful and sinful. The Pharisee prays first. I thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. The tax collector prays last. God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. Now, everyone in the crowd that day probably said amen to the self-righteous Pharisee who prayed first. But Jesus probably said amen to the repentant tax collector who prayed last. Because in the kingdom of God, Jesus says in Luke 18, 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There is a great reversal of the dominant ideas of the day. Or on the screen for you, the very next text in Luke 18, 15 to 17. We have infants and little children being brought to Jesus. Interesting. The disciples rebuked them, thinking them to be a burden. But Jesus welcomed them, saying, for to such belongs the kingdom of God, Luke 18, 16 to 17. Another great reversal of the dominant ideas of the day. On the screen, the very next passage in Luke 18, 31 to 34. Excuse me, 18 to 30. We have a rich young ruler. He's rich, he's young, he's a prominent figure. He comes to Jesus with everything this world says matters. Everyone in the crowd would have deemed this man to be worthy of the kingdom, but Jesus sends him away sad because in God's economy, he has absolutely nothing because he's unwilling to exchange all that he has for all that Jesus is. And Jesus says in Luke 18, 24, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom. Another great reversal. The dominant thinking of the day. The next passage on the screen, Luke 18, 31 to 34, we have Jesus and his disciples. Jesus predicts his death and his suffering. He teaches them that everything that's been written is about to be fulfilled. But the Bible says the disciples did not grasp what was said in Luke 18, 34. Why? Have you ever thought of that? Why the disciples could not grasp what was said? Well, because in the minds of the disciples, this is not the way it should be. This runs contrary to all their messianic hopes and expectations. Jesus would be their king. Jesus would be their Messiah. Jesus would overthrow the Romans according to their ideas. Jesus would provide a dominant political regime that would rule over the world. How could it be that our king would die? They did not grasp what was said. You see this dominant theme in Luke. Jesus reverses their ideas again about how things should be. So I wonder if the Word of God today is shining a light maybe even on our hearts. Ideas perhaps that we embrace that are backwards. That the Word of God in fact reverses that we've been blind to. I avoid those kinds of people, believing somehow that I'm better. Or I rush past that part of the city, fearing what could happen if I linger. Or I dodge that person at church. They're a little bit different, selfishly consuming relationships that can only do something for me. Or I keep my head down at work, enduring everyone there, failing to believe the truth that I've been created by God to work, that my vocation is not a necessary evil, but a calling that's filled with opportunities for gospel impact if I could just open my eyes. There's so many different ideas that we embrace, so many different ways of thinking that we embrace, that if we look carefully at the scriptures, we find, in fact, they are backwards, and Jesus comes to reverse this way of thinking. He's doing it all throughout the Gospel of Luke. What about this morning? What about for you? Do you have ideas about the way things should be that God wants to reverse today and bring in alignment with His word and His truth? A great reversal. Jesus reverses our ideas about the way things should be. And you know, loved ones, we need a humility in order to let the word of God shine a light on our hearts. We need a heart of surrender. We need a heart that almost just this posture of hands open. Our hearts need to reflect that posture. Lord, are there any ideas that I'm embracing? Is there any form of self-righteousness that I'm embracing? Is there anything that I'm doing that you would not do? Is there anything that I'm believing that you're saying, I don't want you to believe that? That if we could just offer ourselves to the Lord today, perhaps the word of God would shine a light on our ideas about the way things should be. There's a great reversal. Jesus reverses our ideas about the way things should be. Secondly, this. Jesus reverses our ideas about, you can make a note of this, about what it means to really see. What it means to really see. Look at verses 39 to 43. I'm going to read it. It says, and those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Notice, and he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is a beautiful, beautiful text of scripture. Here we see the great reversal and the irony. The people in the crowd who can see physically are exposed by Jesus for their inability to see spiritually, and the man who can't see physically is put forward as the one who can see spiritually. There's a reversal, and the irony is profound. And so Jesus restores the blind beggar's sight physically so that he could illustrate what it means to really see spiritually. Notice in verse 39. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more. The phrase in the original, but he cried out all the more, it could be translated, he kept crying out. It refers to a loud cry. It's a phrase expressing strong emotion. In fact, in the original, the wording is used elsewhere to describe inarticulate screams, a hoarse cry, a cry of anguish. So you got to live in the text. You got to visualize this. There's a crowd of people that view this blind beggar as an inconvenience to Jesus. They're telling him to be silent, to shut up. And this blind beggar begins to shout and scream so that his voice is hoarse. It tells you about the heart of the blind beggar. Notice verse 39 again. But he cried out all the more. Notice what he said. he said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, the title Son of David was a messianic title, and this is very, very insightful for us. There's a reason why the blind beggar is crying out with such resolve, with such desperation. It's because he understood, perhaps better than anyone else in that crowd, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the one who can save, the one who can heal, the one of whom it is said would recover the sight of the blind. And so he sees in Jesus the Savior. He knows who Jesus is. He believes in what Jesus can do, probably more than anyone else in that crowd. I want you to think about this for a moment. To what lengths would you go if you were in a desperate circumstance and knew where to find help? This is the situation. He's going to great lengths. I can remember seeing a commercial on television as a child, and this commercial is etched in my memory. It was a commercial of a relief agency going to a very poor part of the world where there was no food, and the helicopter lands and the relief agents come out and they start to set up, and the people are just crowding around. I just have this visual in my mind. They're trying to get the people to line up, but they're not having any luck because they're piling over each other. They're grabbing for the food. They can barely get the food out to the people because these people see that there's something they need and they're going to go to great lengths to get it. Food. Now, this is the image I want to put in your mind here of this blind beggar. When the blind beggar calls out to Jesus, naming him as the Son of David, he was expressing faith in Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Savior who could not only heal his physical blindness, but the one who would certainly meet every need that he had. And so this blind beggar is desperate, and this blind beggar knows his own destitution, and this blind beggar will stop at nothing to get to Jesus. I want you to notice also the nature of his cry in verse 39. Look at it. He says, "Son of David," watch this now, "have mercy on me." Mercy. In other words, "Oh God, don't give me what I deserve." Trying to give you a glimpse of the heart of this man that everyone in the crowd thinks needs to get away from Jesus. I want to give you a glimpse of his heart. You see, grace is the receiving of favor that we don't deserve. Mercy is the withholding of judgment that we do deserve. And when you understand this distinction, you begin to realize just how profound and insightful the desperate cry of the blind beggar really is. He cries out for mercy. He says, "I know that I deserve judgment. Withhold it from me. I know that I deserve blindness. Please take it away from me. Have mercy on me. Hold back the wrath and judgment that I deserve." You see? You see the heart of this man calling out for mercy. And I wonder, loved ones, how aware I am from day to day as I read this text this week. I'm examining my own heart, and I want you to do the same. Wonder how aware we are of what we really deserve because of our sin. I wonder how much of our Christianity is undergirded by perhaps a sense of entitlement rather than the right theological understanding of our total depravity outside of Jesus Christ. We deserve judgment and punishment. We deserve to be cast out of God's presence. This blind beggar understands that. It was D.L. Moody who said, "When a man stoops to the dust and acknowledges that he needs mercy, then it is that the Lord will give him grace. This blind beggar is demonstrating a kind of faith and insight that literally captivates the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see it in verse 40. I want you to notice Jesus' response in verse 40. It says, and Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. The New King James Version says, Jesus stood still. You can imagine they're moving forward. There's a crowd around him. He's marching on his last leg to Jerusalem where he's going to meet his fate. Certainly he has a lot on his mind. He's about to suffer the worst kind of death on behalf of the sins of the world. He has a lot of things going on in his mind. He's moving along. This blind beggar is crying out for him. Everybody in the crowd says, you don't belong near him. You be quiet. And Jesus stops. He stands still. And the Bible tells us that he commands that this blind beggar is brought to him. No, you're wrong. Stop telling him to be quiet. I command you to bring him to me. I need to see this man. Jesus is reversing our ideas of the way things should be. And Jesus is about to demonstrate what it means to really see. Notice verses 40 to 41. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Now, one commentator wrote, compare the rich young ruler who ran up and knelt down and asked, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Here, Jesus asks what the beggar wanted him to do for him. Jesus, this commentator says, inverts the dynamic, for the king becomes the servant of the beggar. Verse 42. He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Can you picture the scene? Can you picture even those that are in front of the crowd that thought they were doing the right thing by telling him to be quiet? Now, all of a sudden, they kind of backstep a little bit. And here now, front and center, is this scene of Jesus looking intently at this blind beggar, the one whom they thought was unworthy and needed to be sent away, is the one that Jesus will use to show them who truly is blind in this crowd. Loved ones, it's in this miracle that Jesus illustrates that those who can really see are those who willingly acknowledge their blindness. Those who can really see are those who clearly understand their destitution. Those who can really see are those who call on Jesus Christ with faith. These are the ones who can truly see. Not the religious Pharisee, but the repentant tax collector. Not the wealthy ruler, but anyone who would trade everything in to follow and treasure Jesus Christ. Not the healthy who are too busy for a blind beggar, but the blind who realize that true seeing is a spiritual reality by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus reverses their ideas of how things should be, and Jesus demonstrates in this miracle what it means to really see. Jesus is reversing everyone's understanding. See now the remarkable results of the miracle in the life of the blind beggar and the surrounding witnesses. Look at verse 43. The Bible says, and immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God and all the people. When they saw it, gave praise to God. So the man recovered his physical sight. Jesus healed him in a moment. But he healed him to illustrate an even greater reality. The man was not only healed of his physical blindness, more importantly, the man gained spiritual sight. The Bible tells us that he followed Jesus. This man became a follower of Jesus Christ. He became a disciple of Jesus Christ. That in this calling out to Jesus, there was faith, there was repentance, there was a turning away, and there was a turning to. This man followed Jesus Christ. And the text says, finally, the man worshiped and glorified God. And all the people with him. Loved ones, Jesus reverses our ideas about the way things should be. And I'll tell you, I've been in a lot of churches, and there are great propensity within church people who've been in church for a long time to slowly embrace wrong ideas, to slowly think themselves better than the others. You get a little bit more theological insight. You get a little bit more knowledge. You've been in this thing a little bit longer than someone else, and all of a sudden you can look out the doors of this church and you can say, well, those people should stay over there, and we're here over here. We're doing the right thing. We're the right ones. And you know, this can never happen to our church. This can never happen in your heart. That the more theological insight you gain, this is how you know your theology is working. The more theology you gain, the greater humility you step down into. That's how you know your theology is working. But if your theology is creating this sense of superiority, it's not working. There's perhaps a spiritual blindness. And loved ones, this Easter season in the year 2023, there are a lot of backwards ideas out there in the world. There's a lot of talk about what it means to be enlightened and awakened. Dare I say, woke. A lot of talk out there about the way things should be. And people are out there seeking salvation in all the wrong places. What do we do? Well, we search our heart first to make sure our ideas are in line with the heart of God in Scripture. And we make sure that when we look at the people out there, we can have a sense of compassion for their blindness. They are blind. They don't know it. They are destitute. They don't know it. They're broken and they don't know it. And while it is right to have a sense of righteous anger at the evils of the world, we must maintain a righteous compassion for the blind people out there because they need Jesus. And so as we worship a risen Savior, we need to understand he possesses the power to recover sight to the blind. And to breathe life into dead hearts. And maybe some of the anger you have towards what's happening out there, maybe it's not all righteous. Maybe you need more compassion. Because if we don't shine the light into the world, who will? The answer is no one. So as I close, I want to give you a big vision of the power of God and his purposes in our city and in this season particularly. I pray that we could have faith for what God desires to do here among us. I want you to consider people that you know who are blind. Yeah, maybe they make you angry sometimes. Maybe they persecute you sometimes. They're probably engaged in evil activity that makes you righteously frustrated.
But here's my challenge. I'm getting ready to close right now. I want every single person in this room to get in your mind a name or a face, someone that you know personally that is blind. They're not at the place of the blind beggar yet reaching out, but you know they're blind. You know they don't see. You know they're outside of Christ. I want you to get a name or a face. And some of you are getting the name and the face, and you're thinking, I know where he's going. I know what he's getting to. This person will never get saved. Let me just try to find someone else. No, I want you to get the name and the face of the person that is blind, that is spiritually destitute, and they don't know it. I want you to get their name and their face in your mind. And then I want to call you to pray. To pray for God to soften the heart. To pray for God to open the eyes. To pray for God to shine a light. Next, I want you to prepare to extend an invitation. Some of you say, I got the name in my mind. I got the face in my mind. I got the prayer thing. I can do that. But if I extend an invitation, they're just going to reject me. No, I want you to have faith in the one who heals the blind. I want you to have faith in the one who has power to restore sight in a moment. I want you to have faith in the one who can save anyone at any time. And some of you in this room, you know you were far from God and someone prayed for you and someone invited you to a church service or someone proclaimed the gospel to you. Someone had compassion on you. Someone spent time with you. Someone called you to themselves and said, I want to share with you something that can change your life. Many of you, in fact, all of us have some element of that in our story. It didn't just happen. Someone brought the gospel to you. So who's the name and who's the face? And in what ways are you going to start to pray? And when are you going to grab one of these invitations and put it in their hand this Easter season? I don't think this is the only way, but I think it's a good way. And around Easter time, people are more interested sometimes to come to church. There's a reason why churches everywhere are full at Easter and Christmas. Because people have an openness to come. Would you get a face and a name in your mind? Would you pray? And would you put an invitation to one of our Easter services in their hands so that they can come and experience the love of the body of Christ and the message of the gospel of Christ and believe that perhaps God can save them? Do you have faith? This is the last thing. I'm asking you to believe. Believe that the God who restores sight will restore sight, will give spiritual sight this season. And he will call people to follow him. And that we will rejoice together when he does it. Is our God strong enough to save? Is he finished saving? He's done with that? Is he tired in heaven? He can't do this anymore? Is he too weak? Is he distracted? No. I love this text because you have the blind beggar calling out, have mercy on me. And you have Jesus calling to him. And make no mistake about this, the decisive call is the one Jesus makes. And perhaps there's people in your life that are more willing and more ready to call out for mercy if they could just hear of the kind of grace and mercy that's available to them. Jesus, the one who saves. Do you believe it? This is where the rubber meets the road. Will we be a church that believes it? Every single person in here, can you just imagine? Every single person, just extend one invitation. Every single person, just one invitation. And perhaps this Easter season will have so much reason to rejoice in the work that God does. Amen? Amen. Why don't you stand to your feet right now and we'll pray. And here I'm asking you to take very seriously the encouragement and the exhortation here and the challenge at the end. I want us first to examine our own hearts. Have we become self-righteous, or do we possess the humility that finds favor with God in our own lives? And I want you to think about others, loved ones. Maybe this is your moment to pray. God, help me to believe that you still have the power to save. Help me to believe so that my belief moves me to the action of invitation and prayer. Help me to believe that someone else may believe and have faith. Help me to believe. Help my unbelief. As you consider even the outreach that we're participating in as a church, the remarkable opportunities that God has given us this season, do we believe that in those buildings that we've been going to, there are precious people we've been engaging with for a long time now? Do we believe that God can save? We believe he can. So, Lord, I pray for each person in this room. I pray for our faith. I pray for our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see. And if there's any mindset in us that needs to be reversed, would you reverse it? I pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus, you would give us faith. Believe that you're not done working, but I believe the best days are ahead. Lord, this city, we want to see saved. The people in those buildings, we want to flip those buildings upside down for you. You're still doing this. You can do this. People in our lives that we are doubting can be saved. Forgive us for our unbelief. Give us courage and boldness to extend the invitation, to share the hope of the gospel. And help us to believe that these things happen only because of the work of our holy God. So right now, loved ones, we're going to sing a song, and it's designed to help us fix our gaze on our holy God and fuel our faith for what he may do in this season. So Lord, help us now, even as we respond, continue to work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.
For more resources and information about Hope Church Toronto West, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.